How's everyone tonight? Good to see everyone back. That is back, and it's an encouragement to see everyone. I hope you're still there in Acts chapter 17. If you're not, go ahead and flip open to Acts 17. And I forgot what page that was in the Pew Bible. I know that, like, the whole reason I got all the Pew Bibles the same was so I could call out the page number. Well, I kind of forget when I'm making my PowerPoints to come up here and get a Pew Bible so I can put those up. So I apologize. I don't know what page it is in the 500. But it's Acts chapter 17, somewhere in that range. Acts 17. Tonight we're going to be talking about the children of God. And it was funny, me and Eddie were riding over. And we were talking about, well, who are the children of God? And that's one of the questions that we're going to ask, first off, is who are the children of God? We're going to answer that question. And when we finish answering that question, we're going to look at the second half of the lesson of, well, what are their responsibilities? What should a child of God do? And so that's our outline for the evening as we are thinking about the children of God. Who are the children of God? Someone asks you that, what's your response to them? You might say, well, it's everybody. Someone else might say, no, it's just Christians. Someone else might say, it's the saints, it's the special group of Christians. Well, tonight what we're going to see is we're going to see it's everyone, and we're going to see it's Christians. And we're going to see in what sense that is. Hope you're still there in Acts 17. Let's begin with, we see that everyone, mankind, is a child of God. In a sense, we all are children of God, even if we are not Christians. Notice this. You'll notice there, Paul is in Athens, and he is talking to those on Mars Hill, as we call it. And it's the time where he says, hey, let me tell you about this God, this unknown God. And he goes on to tell them that the unknown God is the God he's going to tell them about. And it's not that he didn't create the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. And we picked up there in verse 25 where it said, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed everything. Why? Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. When we say someone is the father of someone, what do they give? They give the life to the child, right? Without them and the mother and the father together, there is no life. You've got to have this. God is said to give life to all and breath and all things. Everything comes from God, and we would accept that, wouldn't we? All our good, all our gifts come from God. Everything good and perfect comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, in James chapter 1. Everything good comes from God, and all our gifts come from God. We would agree with that. But does the rain just fall on the just? Where does the rain fall? On the just and the unjust. God gives to everyone. And he gives liberally to those who ask. And no type of thing. God gives life to all. Notice the next verse, verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What did he make? From one man, he made all the nations. So remember who the first man is that he created? It's Adam. And Adam had children, and they had children, and they had children. And we got them spread out. So by the time we get to Abraham, man, we got a lot of people. But he might even go back to Noah. Maybe it's through one man, Noah. With Noah and his three sons, through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you got all of these nations. The point is, everyone can trace their heritage back to God. It came from one. All nations. Notice verse 27 now. That they, that was all nations, would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him or long for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For now verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist or have our very being, as even some of your own poets have said. Their own poets were saying, that it's in him. But notice the next verse, in verse 29.
And the next phrase. For we are His children. They were claiming that they were the children of God. These pagan poets were claiming that they were the children of God. And Paul says, no, you're not the children of God. No, notice what he says in the next verse, verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the thought of man. We're in the image of God. And we are His children. We ought not think that He is some idol. He's some thing made out of wood, out of stone, out of silver or gold. He is real. He is the one from whom we get everything. He is not inanimate. He is animate. He is living. We would call Him, we sing the song, our God, He is alive, right? You've got all of these various things. That Paul doesn't say, no, you're not children of God. He says, no, you are. Everything comes from God, including your life and your breath. So verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God has now declaring all men everywhere to repent. We're going to come back to that. But I hope that we can see right off the bat that He doesn't tell these pagan people, because you're serving all these gods, you're not the children of God. They were still created by God and exist because of God. We are His children. But in the way that the Bible most often talks about being children of God, it's the way that we refer to it most of the time. It's the way where we think of it as a privilege to be called a child of God. And as I was going through my study, I found this one to be, like, to really jump off the page. This wasn't one I thought about originally. In the Beatitudes, when Jesus is teaching about the kingdom citizen in Matthew chapter 5, remember, you've got all your Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are you persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all these others. Well, one of those is in theirs. Blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. What does that tell you? Does that tell you that everyone is going to have this special sense of being a son of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There is a right, there is a privilege to being called a child of God. Look there in John chapter 1. This is the verse that I always think about when I think about it being a right or a privilege. Turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, you're going to see down later that He gave the right to be called sons of God. Start with me in verse 9. And Jeff Smelser read some of this a few weeks ago when he was here. Now there was the true light, that's Jesus, which was coming into the world. And He enlightens every man. Just notice that. He enlightens every man. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Jesus was responsible for creating the world, as we saw. But the world didn't know Him. Verse 11, He came to His own, and for those who were His own, they did not receive Him. Now that could be several groups. That could be His own people, like the Jewish people. He was a Jew. He came down, and did the Jews accept Jesus? The majority of them did not. The majority of them wanted to crucify Him and stone Him, and so they did. Didn't many people around? No. I think maybe it's more of His creation. His own, the people that He created, they did not accept Him. It's kind of the way it is in the world today, isn't it? That we don't have many people throughout the world. They may claim to believe in Jesus, but are they living following Jesus? They don't receive Him. They don't take it. Now verse 12. But as many as received Him, the majority did not. He came to His own and they did not receive Him. But to those who did receive them, He gave them the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in His name. He gave them the right. This was not something that was inherent to them. This was something that they had to go out and they had to take. And that was being born again, as we would see in John chapter 3. Verse 12 and verse 13 as he continues. Notice who they were not born of. Who were not born, not of blood, or who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You don't become this child of God by just being born. You become this child by believing in Jesus and believing the one whom God sent. And by being born of God, it's how you become this child. It's not to everyone. It's not by your flesh, and it's not by what I will. Like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to become a child of God. Well, you can call yourself that all day long, but if it's not what the Father told you to do, then you try to do it on your own will, and you don't get in. But it's those who received Him and the plan. Well, that's one sense. Look at it in another place where it seems like it is a right. It is a privilege not inherent by birth. Look in John, in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, I feel like Michael may have talked about this not too long ago. But I can't really remember. Did you talk about this not too long ago? Yeah, Galatians chapter 3. Pick up with me in verse 26. He's writing to Christians. And he says to them, "For you are all sons of God." How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. He didn't say, "Oh, you're all sons of God because you were born." You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And notice verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That's how you put on Christ. That's how you get in Christ. Verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." So it's not your blood. There's neither Jew nor Greek in there. But he's a slave and a free. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man. In Christ, that doesn't matter. You're neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, and notice that, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Well, that becomes huge when we start talking about the Jews by birth, who would claim to be children of God and children of Abraham. He says it's through faith in Jesus by baptizing and those who have been baptized in Jesus. It is those who belong to Jesus that are the sons of God. Well, let's see that odd and that obvious thing. Notice that he talks about the children of Abraham. Romans chapter 4 would talk about us being children of Abraham through faith. It shows our faith that we're like Father Abraham. I don't know about y'all, if y'all sing that. We used to have VBS, Father Abraham. Had many sons. Had many sons had Father Abraham. But nevertheless, I don't know why I thought of that. But that was one of the songs that we sang at VBS. And that was the first time I ever heard Father Abraham. But Abraham being the father, and remember he was promised in Genesis chapter 12, through your descendant, through your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's Jesus. That's about being part of that exclusive group, that privilege, that right group. Well, in John chapter 8, did I tell you to turn to John chapter 8? If I didn't, turn to John chapter 8. We're going to see this distinction made between the sons of Abraham, who claim to be sons of God, and the true sons of Abraham, the sons of God. Notice this, and you remember this story very well. I believe Jeff even talked about it some. But he says, Jesus says to them in verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." Jesus would agree with them. In verse 37, he would say this. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants."
Jesus is not refuting if they came from birth, from Abraham. But he says, you're not who. He refutes it by saying they're not his children because they don't do what he does. Look at verse 39. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And he said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. He says, you're not Abraham's kids. Abraham later on would rejoice when he saw my day. But yet, you don't rejoice. You don't accept me, and I've come from God. Remember what he says to them in verse 44, who is their father? You are of your father, the devil. But notice their claim. They claim Abraham and God as their father. Look in verse 30. Let's look at verse 40. 41. He says, you're doing the deeds of your father. And their refute to him was, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. That whole idea of fornication, of people were probably trying to rag on Jesus about his mother getting pregnant with him before Joseph and Mary were ever married. That was probably a common thing that went on. We're not like you. God is our Father. Well, they're the opposite. God is not their Father. The devil is their Father, because that is the works of their doing. So is everyone a child of God? No. John would say it in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 10, there's a distinction that is made. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And John says it in the negative. He says the way you know is by what they're not doing. They're not doing righteousness. So who would be the child of God? The one who is doing righteousness. He says the one who is not loving his brothers is the child of the devil. So what do the children do? They love their brother. What I want us to see is very simple, and I probably took too long to make this point. But everyone, in one sense, is a child of God. But there is an exclusive, clear, privileged group who have salvation that are called sons of God. In Romans chapter 8, we'll talk a lot more about that being adopted. We just don't have time to do it. But here's where I want to go, right? So we're all children of God in one sense or another, right? What do I need to do? What's my responsibility? Well, let's start with mankind. Go back to Acts 17 and... since that's a passage that we use, let's just see what Paul tells us to do. Oh, let's start in let's read verse 30 again. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. That's what we're called to do. That's what whatever rate, whatever spot that you are in, repent. That's the call. Before we can come to God, before we can come to Jesus and be one of His privileged children, we have to repent, don't we? Aren't those the first words out of Peter's mouth in Acts chapter 2 when he's asked, what shall we do? And he says to them, repent and be baptized. You've got to change that mind. You got to change who you're living for. You got to change what you're doing, who your deeds are. And he's calling all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because they're going to get judged for it. Because he has fixed the day in which he'll judge the world of righteousness. Remember who John said were the children of God and the children of the devil? Those who do not practice righteousness are the children of the devil. It's pretty obvious if I'm a child of God or if I'm not. Am I doing what's right or am I doing what's wrong? I can't be both. I am one or the other in this sense. And he has appointed the judge, and that judge is the one that he raised from the dead, Jesus. He's the one that we will have to stand before. Mankind and myself need to repent. When I've got sin, I need to repent of it. And as we would see in John 3, we need to be born again, which is baptism. I'm not going to take the time to talk about that this evening because Michael did a few Sundays. Well, it's been several months, but he did do a whole lesson on that. I want to turn now to our attention to the privileged. And I'm going to use six applications from 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. So if you want to, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of you may remember a little bit of this. The Sunday that I came here, the first time I was ever here to preach, I taught the class that Sunday morning. And I did it on an overview of 1 Peter. And I'm kind of going to do a little bit of that tonight, but not really. Juliet's been in study with me on Mondays and Tuesdays with a lady. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter. And Juliet is probably sick of hearing how I've broken up 1 Peter because we have to review it every time, right? And so it's very simple. Peter begins and he's writing about this great salvation that we have. So in chapter 1 down to about verse 12, we're just talking about this great salvation. The prophets wrote about that we have, and it's in heaven, and it's kept for us. And man, it's just waiting on us to be revealed in the last time. That's awesome. Now he gets down to verse 13. He says, now get your mind ready for action. It's time for battle. And I call that section the products of salvation. The result, this is what you do because you're saved. This is how you walk to act, okay? Now, one of the cool things that you see in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter is how much reference is made to children and the idea and the picture of children. Look in chapter 1 and verse 3 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. There's our born again, and you would see that again down in verse 23. For you have been born again. This is the whole idea of being born again, as Jesus says. Now what do you get when you're a child, right? A father or mother or parent dies, what do you get? You get the inheritance. Notice what is described for us in verse 4. You've been born again, verse 3, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. This is what you get now. Because you are now part of this family, you get this great inheritance that is not corruptible. It is kept for you and God is guarding it by your faith. Yeah. That's what we get. That's what we long for, right? We don't want mom and dad to die, but if mom and dad die with a lot of money and a good inheritance, well, it makes it a little easier, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, they're longing for this inheritance. You get a privilege that everyone else doesn't get. Well, you keep going down the chapter. Look down at verse 17. Oh, verse 14, in fact. He says, he addresses them. He says, as obedient children. Look down at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges. So you're calling Him Father. And then verse 23, being born again, and then chapter 2 and verse 2, where He says, like newborn babies. The whole idea is just very picturesque of a child, right? And Eddie asked, are we going to talk about the stages of childhood? No, we're not going to talk about that. But here's what I'm going to talk about. There are six very distinct things that children of God do. Okay? This is our application section tonight. So if you get nothing else from anything, get this, okay? Go back to chapter 1 and start in verse 14. As obedient children, so if you're going to call them a child, what did we see Jesus doing this morning to His parents? He submitted to them even though they didn't understand it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If we're going to call God our Father, we first all have to be obedient, okay? That's just the way it goes. We can't just make up our own rules. We're going to obey our Father's rules. So He says to you, as obedient children, this is what you need to do first. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written,
You shall be holy, for I am holy. Application number one is we need to be a holy people. The one who called us is holy. And if we are going to be like Him, we have to act like Him. And God is perfect in His holiness. You and I will never be perfect in our holiness. I'm going to make mistakes. And when I make mistakes, you know what I need to do? I need to repent. I need to confess that. But our goal should be to be holy like God. Like Father, like Son. If I'm not like my Father, then I'm not a son. And this is kind of scary because Mom sent me a picture yesterday, or 2 days ago. My dad got him some new glasses, right? My dad also decided he was going to grow his beard for the winter. I showed this picture to a couple people this afternoon, and it is very scary how much I look like my dad. I don't try to look like my dad. My dad might try to look like me. But I don't try to look like my dad. But we can't get around that I'm his child. In a sense, it's the same way with us and God. We have to try to be like our Father. But if we're His children, it somewhat comes naturally. Because we want our mind to be in tune with His mind. We want people, when they see us, to associate, I'm with Him. That's my dad, and he's not ashamed to call me his son. If that's going to be me, and that's going to be you, we've got to be holy. We can't be like we used to be in our former way of life, where you just did whatever it is we wanted to do. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter would say, the time past suffices for walking the way the Gentiles walk, in drunkenness, and lewdness, and sensuality, and all those various things in verse 3. It's time to get on with it. You've wasted enough time. As children of God, why should we be going backwards? Do you want your child who has reached a certain level of maturity? Let's say your child has reached, 22 years old, right? They get done with college. They're like, yeah, man, they got their degree. They're going to go out and work. And then all of a sudden they realize, you know what? This work is pretty dumb. I think I'm just going to go out and I'm just going to sit back on the couch and I ain't going to do nothing. What parent is going to be happy about that? You're going to think, get out there and get to work. You used to sit around and do nothing when you were 7, 8 years old playing video games all day. You're 22 now. Get on with it. Children don't need to digress. We got to keep going. We'll see that in chapter 2. I don't actually know how I got on that side point, so I apologize. But nevertheless, that was pretty sharp. That's not one of the six. Number two, right? Let's go down to verse 17. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We need to fear God. We need to give him the respect that he deserves. And this text would give us various reasons. One, we need to fear him because we're going to have to stand before him in judgment, as you would keep reading. And he doesn't judge impartially. He judges based on what we do. Let me see that in Acts 17. He judged the world in righteousness. We might go to him and say, God, I'm your son. And he'll be like, did you do righteousness? And that's why Jesus says those scary words. Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You ever thought about that? Think those people who never had a special relationship with God, they never claimed to be children of God, and he gets up there and he says, no, I never knew you. I'm supposed to get part of this inheritance. I say, well, you didn't live like me. You didn't live like me. We need to fear God. We need to fear standing before God. We also need to respect God because of what he's done. He has purchased us. He has ransomed us with the perfect blood, that of a spotless lamb, without spot or blemish, that lamb without spot or blemish, that verse 18. He has redeemed us from sin. He has freed us from sin. And we need to treat him with that proper love and that proper respect, but also with that same fear of he's the one who holds my eternity in his hand. That's a scary thing for me. Third thing that we want to do, look down at verse 22. He says, since you have an obedience to the truth,
purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, and through the living and enduring Word of God. If we're going to be children of God, we have to love our brethren. Remember we saw that back in 1 John 3 a second ago? What was one of the groups that he said? That one who does not love his brother. John was saying in 1 John 4, how can you hate your brother whom you've seen and say you love God whom you've not seen? You can't do it. Sometimes we get comfortable and we got fights going on and so on and so forth. Say, oh, I love them, blah, blah, blah. And just, we got to love them. Notice the adjective in verse 22. A sincere love. It's genuine. It's not fake. It's not artificial. But it is a sincere love. And it is fervent. It is strong. It is ongoing. It is fervent. It's not, oh, I love you. But it's a true, deep love. We've got to work on loving our brethren. It's a difficult thing to do. I'm speaking from experience here. Fourth thing there in chapter 2. Let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. The fourth thing we want to see is we've got to grow. We just got to, while you're growing, and maybe this is why I got on my side point a minute ago. But how do you grow right here? Notice that. What is the growth? Verse 2. The pure milk of the Word. And I love this because it's the word there, pure, is unadulterated. And those of you who have been around me when I drink coffee, right? People will say, hey, you want any cream or sugar in your coffee? And I say, no, I like unadulterated coffee. That means it's not mixed with anything. It hasn't been watered down with creamer or sugar. It is in its pure form, straight cocoa bean. The point is, it's not man's interjection to the Word that makes you grow. It's the Word. I got to want that Word. And I've got to know that it tasted good. How am I going to know if it tasted good if I never tasted it? If I never give it a shot. If I never sit back and use the idea of a child with the bottle, mother is trying to give the child with the bottle, and the child and shutting the mouth, doesn't want it, trying to force it in, they're just spitting it all out. But a newborn babe, does a newborn babe do that? A newborn babe cries all night long for the milk. I can't imagine what it's like for a parent to have to get up, a mother nursing your child every 2, 3, 4 hours a night. Remember when you became a Christian? How hungry were you for the Word? There are some, man, they just can't get enough of it. They're like, man, let me study more. And the rest of us are like, yeah, we got dunked in water, we got baptized, let's go, I'm done. We got to grow, and we grow by being in the Word and longing. The next thing happens, go down to verse 4. And he comes to him as living stone, which has been rejected by men, that is Jesus. And he is choice and he is precious in the sight of God. So now he says, you also, verse 5, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, and here's our application, to offer spiritual sacrifices. We're priests now. You can say that down in verse 9. We're now the priesthood of God, and we need to offer sacrifices. And some of that is with the fruit of our lips, as Hebrews chapter 13 says, praise from the fruit of our lips. But the obvious one is the one that Jeff pointed out a few Saturday nights ago in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We give our bodies as a living sacrifice.
That is the best sacrifice that we can give.
But I want us to know one thing here in this text. Look in verse, I'm drawing a blank as to where it's at. Maybe it's in Romans 12, where it is acceptable to God. Yeah, Romans 12, it's acceptable to God. Here's the application I want to make. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you can check it there. The application is, I can't just give God what I want to give God. I've got to give God what God wants. And so we would see with Nadab and Abihu, right, in Leviticus chapter 10 or 11 there, they gave him some fire that he had not commanded, that he had not authorized. And the Lord said, oh, that's great, Nadab and Abihu, I really appreciate you offering me a sacrifice today. No. He said, consumed them, and said, I must be regarded as holy by those who come near me. If I'm going to be a priest of God and I'm going to offer the sacrifice that God wants, I got to do what He wants, not what I want to give. So I don't just go saying, well, I'm doing this for God, I'm doing this for God, I'm doing this for God. You say I'm doing it for God if God told you to do it. Otherwise, you're offering worthless fire and I get burned. Play with fire, you get burned. Here's the final application, number 6, verse 9 and 10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Although that's a sermon in and of itself. But there's the idea of privilege. Not everyone in the Old Testament was a priest. Only those from the tribe of Levi. And then not even all the Levites were priests. The holy nation were the Israelites, were the children of Israel. But what about the rest of the nations? They were not the treasured possession. In fact, as we are going to see here, they were once not a people. As the prophet would say, Hosea, but now they are a people of God. A people that had not had mercy before, but now they do have mercy. You're now in a privileged spot. And a privileged standing with God. So what do I need to do, verse 10? For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You do not receive mercy. So go back to verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God didn't purify us. God didn't save us so that we would keep it into ourselves. And yes, I'm aware that it's out of there. But you know what He did? He brought us out of darkness when we were lost and dead in our sins. And He gave us life. And He gave us a special place, His own people. And I can now see. And I need to tell other people, I can help you see. Look at what God can do for you. Look at what God has done for me. He took this worthless guy who was out doing all kinds of wickedness. And look what He's done with me. And look what He can do with you. And look what He did with that murderer Paul. And look what He did with that coward Peter. You say, look what God has done. I got to be telling you. What God has done for me. I think people in other religious realms and circles, they're a little more confident to tell people about what God has done for them. I admire that greatly. But if I'm excited and I really appreciate and I really realize what God has done for me, I can't keep it to myself. I got to tell it to somebody. I'm going to tell it to a wall until people get tired of me saying it. Let's proclaim the excellency of God. So we need to be holy. We need to fear God. We need to love our brethren. We need to grow. We need to offer spiritual sacrifices. And we need to tell people about the goodness of God. I hope it's been helpful in some way. You're subject to the invitation. We ask that you come now and stand.